Amelia and I have been traveling some, and this morning I was in Columbus, Georgia. I was not able to be here. In fact, I just got back about an hour ago from Columbus, and so I'm very glad to be here with y'all tonight. As I was driving, there was no mistaking what season we're in. I was enjoying the budding trees and the blossoming flowers, and then I got dumped on by the rain showers over Georgia. There's some very peculiar marks about spring, and there's no doubt that we are in it. Yesterday marked the first day of spring. And when I think of spring, I'm excited about it. There's so many things that I look forward to in spring. But one thing that always sticks out in my mind is a particular psalm that helps me remember some of the benefits of spring and the blessings of the seasons. And that psalm is Psalm 19. Psalm 19 has played, has been a part of my life for a very long time now. I've gave it attention when I was in high school. It first grabbed my attention as a teenager. And all through college, I studied it and went back to it. But it wasn't until my time at Memphis that it really grabbed my attention. When I was in Memphis, I worshiped at the Forest Hill Church of Christ on Wednesday nights. I was preaching in Aubrey, Arkansas on Sundays, but Wednesday nights I was in Memphis at the Forest Hill congregation. And one spring evening I walked outside and I was going to my car. And on the way, I saw Brother James Bobbitt, former elder there at Forest Hill Church of Christ. And normally we would shake hands, exchange greetings, and have cordial small talk. But this night was different. As he was approaching his car, he saw me. He looked me right in the eyes. And he looked up towards the heaven, and he quoted Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above shows his handiwork. I'll never forget the sincerity in his voice, the genuineness of his eyes, as he appreciated his Creator and the creation that he had been given. And in that moment, I wanted to be more like him. Psalm 19 has meant a lot to me through the years. And I've referred to it several times from this pulpit, but I don't know that I've ever taken the time to point out some things that make it so very special. And so tonight I'd like to focus on the first six verses of Psalm 19 and share with you some of the things that make this psalm so impressionable. It's no surprise to you by now that I try very hard to incorporate things in the physical world to remind me of spiritual things. And I do that for two reasons. First being that if I continually surround myself with marks that remind me of spiritual things, then I more consistently can live a better spiritual life. If I see a tree and it reminds me of something spiritual, that helps me. If I see the sun and it reminds me of something spiritual, it helps me stay focused and to keep my life on the path. But the second reason is because of Psalm 19. Because it's right out of the text. I didn't make that up. I didn't come up with that idea. Psalm 19 teaches me to do that very thing. And so tonight I want to share with you some thoughts from Psalm 19. This psalm really, the first six verses break up into two sections. Verses 1 through 4 and the latter part of 4 all the way through 6. And what the psalmist does here in this beginning of this psalm is he makes his point and then he gives us an example of that point. And the point he is making is this. The heavens and really all of creation teaches us something about God. And the illustration he chooses to use, is that of the sun. So let's look at these verses together. Notice in verse 1, Psalm 19, 1 through 4, the Bible reads that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above, or the heavens above, show his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor any words, and whose voice is not heard. Notice here in this first small section of Scripture that you have some very interesting elements. First of all, he points the attention to the heavens, and that's something we need to talk about real quick. Anytime you see the heavens in Hebrew literature, you have to recognize that it could be one of three things. It could be either the sky, that's called the heavens by the Hebrews. It could be the universe or the outer space, that's also called the heavens. Or it could be the place we sung about tonight mostly, the dwelling place of God, heaven is what we would call it. But when you see the word the heavens in the Hebrew, or rather in the Old Testament, it could be any one of those three. And so sometimes we get confused. We try to place certain things in certain areas that they don't really belong. And so we ought not get tied up in that. But we need to be aware that the heavens here particularly is that of the outer space, right? Because that is where he's going to point to, the sun. These heavens, and really the sky included indirectly then, declare the glory of God. And they show his handiwork. Another thing we have to notice here is the parallelism. He's saying the exact same thing here in two different ways. That the heavens declare the glory of God and they show his handiwork. Very similar ideas, but just phrased slightly differently. It's going to be all throughout this psalm. But look at verse 2. This verse has troubled me. This and verse 3 have troubled me for a very long time. I spent many hours trying to figure out what exactly it meant. And I could get the general idea, but it wasn't until recently that I think I could get closer to putting a finger on it. And I feel a little better about it, because now I realize that the text here in the original language is very difficult to translate. It's very difficult to understand, and much more difficult to translate. And that's why, if you were to look at a comparison of several different versions, you'd get several different translations here at this one text. It's because it's very difficult to translate. But the general gist is this. Not only do the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament his handiwork, but that speech is universal in nature and encompassing every language of the earth. Even though, obviously, the heavens cannot verbalize anything, they don't have any words to speak, per se. The things they have to communicate are universally understood. No language, no words on the face of this earth are incapable of hearing God in this way. That's what Paul is pointing out in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. When he's talking about how the those of the earth have no excuse, that they are without excuse. It's because they can see the existence of God. Truly, the Bible speaks truthfully when it says that the fool says there is no God. Because it would take a fool to look at this universe, to look at this earth, to look at the things therein and say that there wasn't something greater than he. The earth speaks in such a way, the creation of God speaks in such a way that every man can understand it. There is no one on the face of this earth who cannot understand simply by looking at the creation that God is powerful, that God is concerned for us, and that he does, in fact, exist. It is universal. That's the gist of verses 2 and 3. There's nowhere on the earth that this language is not spoken. Their voice is heard to the ends of the world, or to the ends of the earth, and their words to the ends of the world, verse 4. It is not only universal, but it has reached every place. And the things that are taught are that of God. But what about this phrasing, day to day and night to night? That's always confused me as well. The illustration here is this. Each day teaches the next day something of its experiences with God. Each night teaches something of its experience to the next night about God. And so what ends up happening here in this verse is that there is a constant teaching day to day, night to night, about God. Now let that soak in. There are many things in this earth that God has created for us to be reminded about Him. I believe the Lord's Supper is a great example of that. The Lord's Supper was instituted so that we could remember the sacrifice of Christ. I think during the Old Testament, the tabernacle was set up and several symbols there to remind the dwellers of earth that there was something greater and that those things represented heaven. On and on down the line, God has used things in this earth to remind us about spiritual things. But there is none greater than the very creation itself. As day to day, night to night, the creation of God teaches us about God, about His existence, about His power, so on and so forth. This is such a beautiful verse, and it shows that the creation of God is in fact a great teacher. And then He gives the illustration. And what illustration does He choose but the sun? Notice at the end of verse 4, it may not translate this way in some of the older versions, American Standard, King James, but the newer versions will actually put a period right there as the next section begins, which states that in them, that is, in the heavens, He has set a tabernacle for the sun, or a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs his course with joy. His rising is from the ends of the heaven, and his circuit to the end of it. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. This illustration shows that the universe, or rather the creation, especially the heavens here, teaches us about God. Notice first of all that the sun is said to be in a tent, in a tabernacle. That is to show its permanency, its faithfulness. There is no other heavenly body that is assigned a tabernacle or a tent. And here the sun is shown to be something of a fixture in our lives, and that's exactly right. We know that the sun is going to rise day in and day out. It's going to be there every time. Even if we don't see it, we know it's there. That's the symbolism of this tabernacle. It is fixed. It is stationary. When God tabernacled with the Israelites, it was to show His presence there, and so on and so forth. These ideas of tabernacle or tent is to show permanency, to show consistency. And that is what the sun is to us. It is consistent. We know the sun is going to rise, and we rely on it. We depend upon it. And yet, from that tent, that tabernacle, He comes out every day like a bridegroom from His chamber. Here in a couple weeks, Braden, you're going to be coming out of your bridegroom chamber, and I imagine you're going to be filled with a lot of emotions. You're going to be radiant and joyful, but most of all, you're going to be filled with love, right? So is the sun. The sun comes out radiant, joyful, full of energy, full of light, but most of all, symbolically, full of love for His bride. A bridegroom for His bride. He comes out, and He is shining. And notice this next phrase, like a strong man, He runs His course with joy. You don't have to coax the sun out of its chamber. You don't have to talk the sun into rising every day. I think of that Jimmy Dean biscuit commercial going around these days, where the sun takes a Jimmy Dean breakfast to various heavenly bodies, either a planet or the thunder or whatever else, and because of the Jimmy Dean breakfast, they're able to go on their normal business. Well, that's not quite the picture we see here, right? The sun does not have to be coaxed by a Jimmy Dean breakfast. The sun is going to rise because it wants to. It is joyed in its position. It loves what it does. and it is full of joy while it does it. And not only does it come out with joy, but its influence is universal. Notice here, its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its setting or its circuit is to the other end of the heaven. Everything benefits from the sun rising. It is universal in its influence. And that idea is summed up with the very last line here of verse 6, that nothing is hidden from its heat. And I love the poetic version of the King James. Nothing is hid from the heat thereof. This is a beautiful illustration of so many spiritual things. If you were just to take a moment to sit and think about how the heat from the sun, the light from the sun, is like the love of God, you could spend hours drawing parallels and making lessons. Just as the sun rises joyfully and willingly, and just as its influence is universal and nothing is hidden from its heat, so is the love of God. Nothing is hidden from the love of God, and it is given freely. And just as there are places on this earth where it is more difficult to feel the heat from the sun, you can place yourselves in situations in which it is harder to have the influence of the love of God penetrate your life. On and on and on, the sun teaches us about the love of God. By accident? No, by design. Because God intended it to be that way. A constant reminder in the sky that God loves us and that He joyfully and willingly gives himself to us if we will accept it. Well, the lessons go on and on about the sun, but you can see here the illustration is powerful. He tells us that the universe, that rather the creation, the heavens, teach us something about God, and he gives an illustration of how that's done. The sun is a good way of doing that. And he goes on to tell us about how the sun can teach us about God. The lessons are limitless, and the effects are great, but it takes a conscious effort to look at these things that surround us, this creation that God has provided for us, and use it to the utmost, not just physically, not just as good stewards, but also as spiritual stewards of this universe, using every bit of it to help us teach others about Christ, to teach others about God. And there is no better time to do that than the spring. The summer teaches us lessons. I think we can learn lessons from the heat of the summer and the long days of the summer. We can learn lessons from the falling leaves of autumn. We can look at the cold of winter and how it purifies the earth and learn lessons from the winter. We see the naked trees, and it shows us how God sees us without any leaves to cover us. We can learn from the winter, but in the spring, the lessons just seem to keep on coming. With every budding tree, with every flowering bush, with every blooming flower, you have lessons about renewal, about new life. You have lessons about hope and better things to come. You have illustrations of the very resurrection that we hope for in the springtime. We have the nutrients and the replenishing that the rain brings in the spring to the earth. There are so many lessons in the springtime that teach us about our God and his relationship towards us, his love towards us. And those are tools for us to reach out to others and to remain faithful ourselves. That is what is so important about Psalm 19. There are many great lessons. The rest of the psalm is also about the specific revelation of God. And in the first six verses, you have the general revelation of God and how God speaks to us through creation. In the latter part, you have specific revelation, how beautiful the law of God is. But it all sums up in verse 14, where the psalmist says this: "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my strength. May those be the words of every one of us here tonight. We as the body of Christ have no reason to not be motivated by texts like these to see God in a better way, to learn more about him through his creation, because that is what he designed it to do. It may be the case that you are here tonight and you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've never begun your spiritual walk with him. You can change that tonight and let tonight be the starting point for your life and your new look on this creation, your new outlook on this creation to help you live a spiritual life. You may have been baptized already into the body of Christ, but you've let your life be distracted instead of encouraged by God. Whatever your spiritual needs are tonight, I hope that you'll come.